The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Amen. Good morning, church. You looking good? Looking good. I'm encouraged by that. Apparently, some of you like the Broncos, so thanks for not skipping on us. Like I said in every social media post, if you're a Bills fan, I've got a list of other churches that I would love to give to you to check out. Just joking. We love you too, even if there's some sanctification that still needs to come about in your life. Hey, we really don't have a ton of time. Would you guys please grab your Bibles? There's a Bible under every chair. Go ahead and open up a phone or a tablet to Galatians 2. This is not a spectator sport here, okay, at Fathom Church. It's an all skate. We all kind of just jump on the floor and we get into this. So grab a Bible. Galatians 2 is where we're going to be as you're turning there. We covered kind of the middle section of Galatians 2 last week, and our main point last week was this. The gospel is not only the starter for the engine of your faith, but it is actually the fuel by which your engine of your faith keeps going. So let me just explain this again for us real quick, because this is going to launch us into this week. The gospel is not only the thing that makes you a Christian, but the gospel is actually the thing that helps you mature as a Christian. And so last week we saw Paul, and he was saying like, hey, he's talking to Peter at this point. He's like, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And Peter's like, yeah, yeah, of course I do. And he's like, then you need to start acting like it. You need to start living like it. You are out of line with the gospel. And that doesn't mean that you have to earn your relationship with God, but just like the gift of salvation is free to you, so you should live in that free gift as you walk with him. So I just wanted to kind of bring us back to Jesus for a minute, because not only does this message of the gospel being the thing that helps mature you, as well as the thing that kind of gets you in the door, so to speak, of faith, but I wanted to talk about Jesus for a second, because in Jesus' ministry, he taught the exact same thing. So if you can remember back to John chapter 11, if you were around for our Gospel of John series, you'll remember this story. You might know this story anyway, but John 11, Lazarus is dead. You might remember this story. Lazarus is dead and he is in the tomb. And what happens in the story is that Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus has died and has been buried. And so Jesus shows up to the town of Bethany, and he has a little cry fest with his friends. And then he ends up in front of the tomb that morning, and he says to the tomb, okay, with everybody kind of watching, he says, Lazarus, it's time to get up. Come on, get out of that tomb. Get you out of the grave. He just kind of yells at the grave that Lazarus, it's time to get up. And Lazarus' sisters are there. Remember, Martha and Mary are there at the tomb, and they say the greatest passage in the entire Bible, especially in the King James, Lord, he stinketh, right? Remember this? If that's literally in the King James. That passage is really important, because in John 11, Lord, he stinketh means that this guy is actually dead. Like dead, like 4 days in the ground, his body is starting to decay and decompose, and so it does not smell good. I don't know if you've ever been around anything dead, but it doesn't smell lovely. No one's wearing like eau de death on their wrist. You know, that's just not how it plays out. And so Jesus is like, come on, Lazarus, come on out of the grave. And what happens is Lazarus hops out of the tomb. And now I say he hops out because I think in my mind that's what actually happened, because at this point, Lazarus is still wrapped in about 100 pounds of grave clothes. And so he comes out of the tomb all mummied up, and the first command that then Jesus gives to this resurrected Lazarus, this freshly brought back from the dead Lazarus, is this. Bro, it's time for you to take off those grave clothes. That's the first thing that Jesus says to Lazarus. And the question is, why does he say that? Because Lazarus is alive. He's alive at that point. You've got dead man's clothes on, and if you're living, then you don't need to wear dead man's clothes anymore. And the same is true for us who are in Christ. Okay, so if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, there's a temptation to go back and do the things that you used to do before. Like when you were still dead, when you were still in the spiritual grave. Like to head back to your sin. But the reality that we saw in John 11, and that I think we're seeing here, is that you don't have to do what you used to do, because you're not the same person that you used to be. Like Christ has made you alive, so why would you ever put those dead clothes back on. That's one example. The other example that I thought of was again from the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. Again, if you were with us, we preached on this. But in John 5, there's a man who has been paralyzed from birth. 38 years, his entire life, he has been paralyzed. And he's been laying on this mat, okay, on this mat by this pool that they thought was kind of a healing pool or whatever. He's been laying there his entire life praying, hoping to get healed by this pool. Nothing ever happened. Jesus walks by, forgives this guy of his sins, and says to this paralyzed guy, arise, take up your mat, and walk. That's his message to this paralyzed guy. So this brother, he gets up. He's been paralyzed his whole life. Bro's never walked. I'm picturing like baby deer walking here at this point because it's not like he unlearned how to walk. He's never walked before. But he gets up, he rolls up his mat, and he walks. Now, here's the thing I pointed out. You know what would be crazy? It would have been crazy for bro to walk, 100 yards or something, kind of just get his legs, and then put his mat, roll it out, lay back down on that mat. That would have been crazy. It wouldn't have made any sense because a man who can walk wouldn't need to lay down on this mat around this pool and wait for healing. It just wouldn't make sense. I mean, can you this is the other thing I thought. Can you imagine how smelly that mat is? He's been on that mat for 38 years. I mean, this is not a clean mat. Ladies, some of you do yoga or work out with these mats. You know what those things smell like? And listen, you shower, you bathe. You've got lotions and perfume. I mean, you smell great. And your workout mat smells like that. Can you imagine 38 years of an invalid laying on a mat? That's filthy. He's been on that mat stinking it up for his whole life. And it would never make sense for a healthy man to go back and lay in his filth again. Paul's saying, listen, don't go back to your mat. Don't put those grave clothes on again. That's what he's telling Peter last week. That gospel that saved you from the mat and saved you from the grave, that same gospel is the place that you should turn to when you stumble and fall. When you stumble and fall. And we said that God is our Father and that when we fall flat on our face, he picks us up, he sets us on our feet again, and he encourages us to take more steps, to pursue Christ further. And so this morning, as we look at the end of chapter 2, we're going to finish up the same story. It's a continuation of the same story that we saw last week. Paul has confronted Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch for essentially putting their grave clothes back on. That's essentially what has happened. Paul's like, listen, you're not living in step with the gospel. And this morning, I want to help us kind of think through what it actually means to kind of get in step, to get in line with the gospel. How do we actually live with the gospel as the fuel to kind of mature us, to keep our engines going? So here's my outline, just for everybody type A. I say this every week, I'm type A, so here you go. We're going to see how the gospel core then leads us to the gospel identity, which ultimately brings about gospel transformation. Gospel core, gospel identity, gospel transformation. You'll see these on the slides, but here we go. Galatians 2, we're going to start in verse 15. So everybody grab your text. Here we go. Galatians 2, 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's stop there. There's a lot of things going on here in this text, but there's one thing that I want to really hone into here, and it's this gospel core. It's the core of the gospel message. So here, there are a lot of things that could be said about what it means to be a Christian. You could say a ton of stuff about what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a loving person. It's true, but that is not the core of what a Christian is. Okay? A Christian is a moral person. That's true, but that is not the core of what a Christian is. A Christian is a generous person. This is true. We believe this, but that's not the core of what a Christian is. So you see, if somebody asked you this, hey, you're a surgeon. Pretend you're a surgeon for a second. You're a surgeon. What's the essential core of what it means to be a surgeon? And you said to them, okay. Well, the essential core of being a surgeon is actually to wear blue shirts. Like, that was your answer. First of all, you're downplaying what you do. I mean, a lot of years of medical school for a blue shirt. You can buy those things on the street. But now hear me. It's true, though. Surgeons do wear those kind of greenish blue surgical scrub things, right? Like, that's that. But the blue shirt is not the essential core of what it means to be a surgeon. Other people wear blue shirts. Plenty of you are wearing blue shirts right now. I don't want you coming at me with a scalpel. Right? You can go to the scrub store over there on Mineral. You can buy you a set of scrubs, which you shouldn't if you're not a medical professional, okay? That's taking laziness to a whole nother level, but I'm just saying, like, you can do that, and you should never take a knife to somebody's abdomen. That's just against the law, okay? It's you have a problem if you're doing that. The gospel is actually the thing that makes Christianity Christianity. The gospel is the core, and if you were here last week, you'll know this. We won't get into it too much, but here's what's happening to the core of the gospel, okay? Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians had drifted back into the idea that if you are a Gentile and you're a Christian, okay, you are not a Jew, you're a Gentile, but you believe in Jesus, that's not enough for you to be accepted by God. Like, just faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for you to be acceptable before God. They wanted to adopt the Jewish culture as well. So essentially, they wanted every Gentile to not only say, I love Jesus, but to also say, and I want to obey the Old Testament law. So that means dietary laws, that means circumcision, the whole works, and then we'll be acceptable. And then this week in our passage, what we end up getting in these two verses is kind of a theological summary. Finally, Paul is kind of moving from this grand view of the gospel into some real technical language. He gives us some definitions and some technical language. So in Galatians 1 and 2, up to this point, Paul has been really clear about what the gospel is, but he's not kind of moved into theological terms. Now, I've brought some theological terms into this, but this is the first time Paul actually kind of gets a little more technical for us. So here's what I'm going to say. The core of what it means to be a Christian is to believe the gospel. And then the core principle within that gospel message, and I'll put it up on the screen, is justification by faith. The core of the gospel is this idea, this doctrine of justification by faith. So, like I said, Paul, up till now, he's been clear about what it takes to be saved. He's just not used the word justified yet. And this is the technical word that Paul puts in here. And so literally, we will see justification, that term, five times in our verses this week. Five times that term is repeated. Three times just in these first two verses, okay? There's going to be one in verse 17, and then once in verse 21. Now, four of those five times, this is actually translated as justified, but once in verse 21, it's translated as righteousness. Same word though, same Greek word. The Greek word for righteous and the Greek word for just are the same word. Justified and righteousness are actually the same term. It's an interchangeable idea. So if you read righteousness and justified, sometimes they're going to be interchanged. So like verse 16 here, okay? It could say, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That's what we see there. But you could also translate it as, we know that a person is not counted righteous by works of the law. So just, what does this mean? What does this righteousness, this justification basically mean? Here's what it means. It basically means that a person is counted right. That a person is in right standing with someone or something. That is the technical idea behind justification or righteousness in the Bible, that you are counted right. That's the idea, justification. Now, here's the problem. The Bible, in the story of Adam and Eve specifically, shows us that we are not justified, that we are not, in fact, righteous. It starts in the fall, Genesis 3. Here's the story, okay? Adam and Eve, at the fall, when human beings decide that they're going to be their own masters, they're going to rebel against the rule that God has for them, which is don't eat the forbidden fruit. They take the fruit, they eat it, and that at that very moment that they eat the fruit, we call this the fall, okay? For the very first time, they realize that there's something not right between them and ultimately the entire universe. It's not just between them together, but it's between them and God, them and each other, them and the earth. Everything is essentially messed up. And as soon as they realize this, they immediately realize that something else is wrong, and that's they're naked. Right? I mean, remember this in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, they are naked and they are happy to be naked. Naked and unashamed is Genesis 2. But immediately in Genesis 3, after eating the fruit, they realize that they are naked and they are ashamed. And suddenly they have a sense, a real internal deep sense that something is out of line. They no longer had what theologians call their original righteousness. Genesis 2, they have this, their original beauty, this original worth, this original acceptance and stability. But instead, they begin to realize after the fall that they are very unacceptable at a deep level. And if you remember the story, Genesis 3, what they do is they kind of get some leaves and kind of camo up, right, and hide in the trees. I mean, that's their best solution, okay? Deep, naked shame, and they grab some leaves. I'm just saying, this doesn't bode well for the rest of history for us if that's your first move is getting some leaves. But that is now the state that everybody in our world is born into. Knowing that we are not right or acceptable, and we better find a way to make ourselves so, or we gotta hide. We gotta cover ourselves up and hide. That's where everybody falls. Now, of course, the way that you were raised, the family that you were brought up in, those circumstances play heavily into how much this affects you, into how much this kind of self-justification affects you. But listen, even if you love your kids perfectly, even if you did this perfectly, right? You just tell them this message. You're a snowflake, right? You're a Skittle. You can do anything that you want to do, little baby, right? Like you can fill them with those lies, right? Gentlemen, you can tell your kid that they can be a professional athlete. But here's the rest of us will tell you. I've seen your kids. They are not going to be pro athletes. They just aren't, man. They ain't that good. They're just not. Your children are very average, no matter what you tell them. Okay. Let's just say I see this. Cover earmuffs, okay? Listen, even though if you build them up perfectly and you set them on to whatever trajectory you think, you're still going to see your kids driven to seek approval from their peers. That's justification. They're going to be driven to get A's, or they're going to be driven to be beautiful, or to be popular, or to make the team, and whatever, those are all things that are not necessarily bad things, but that's where they're seeking their justification, where they're seeking their righteousness. You can see it all over the place. It's a struggle for justification. Everybody is seeking it. So this right standing, this righteousness, this justification that we all seek, it's translated righteousness, but most of the time it's translated justified in our passage. And I think that English term, sometimes I'm always bashing on English as not good representations of Greek words, but today, justified actually does us some good. This English translation helps us at some level because when you justify something, it is not a change in what was done, but it is rather a change in how that deed or that act is seen. It's not a change in what was done. It's a change in how it is seen. You don't actually change the facts. You change the view of the facts. Here's an illustration. I heard this story this week. It helped me with this. This really happened, okay? A teenager was in the hall of his high school, just in the hallway, teenager, and suddenly, out of the blue, without any forewarning, he just hauled off and slugs another kid right in the face. The kid fell flat on his back, knocked out cold. I mean, good punch, right? Bro could be a professional boxer. I mean, I don't know. But immediately, the whole crowd kind of gathers around. I mean, you can imagine this in a high school hallway. One kid hits another kid. The other kid hits the floor. Everybody shows up. So the whole crowd rushes over. Teachers rush over. And even the principal saw part of this. And so he runs over, grabs the guy, the kid who punched. He grabs him by the hand and says, "You're in trouble, buddy. You're out of here." I mean, immediately just says, "Come on. You can't do that." And what did this kid say in his defense? He said to the principal, "Hey, take a look at what's in that guy's pocket." And so they looked in the pocket of the unconscious kid, and there was a loaded gun in that kid's pocket with one bullet in the chamber. Just a gun. Kid had a gun. apparently this other kid knew that. And so the kid says, yes, I did in fact punch him, but I did it for a good reason. That's justification. The student justified his behavior. And in this case, he did it extremely well, right? That is a good justification. He did not change his behavior. He didn't deny it. Like, it was on record, he punched another student, which is against the rules. He didn't change the fact that he did hit another student. He just changed the way it was viewed by everyone, and he justified his actions very well. To justify something is not to change the facts, but to change the way it's viewed or treated. That's justification. And hear me, at the heart of the gospel, of the Christian message, the very core of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, the facts of your sin have not changed, but God's view of those sins has changed. The very core of Christianity is that you are justified by faith in Christ. So hear me, you have still sinned. You have still done many things wrong. But what happens is this: it's not that God makes you good. It's not the minute you're justified, you're all of a sudden good. It's not that God makes you righteous or that God somehow makes you beautiful in that moment. It's not that God makes you noble, but rather what happens when you are justified is that he sees you as all those things. Do you see the difference? He declares you as just because Jesus was just. That's what happens in Christian justification. So then how do we look at our justification? Well, it's that we are made righteous or we are justified, not because God changed the facts about us, but rather he now sees us differently. He looks at us differently. In justification, he sees Christ, his son, rather than you. And so when it's not that your sin record is all of a sudden non-existent, but when he sees you, instead he sees his son's record. So when it comes to your justification, I've said this before, what did you do and what did God do in your justification? You did all the sinning and God did all the saving. That's what happens in justification. He treats me as if I died the same death as Christ and as if I lived the same life that Christ has lived, but I actually haven't. He imputes that to me. So that's the gospel core, okay? Justification by faith. So we've talked about this for 5 or 6 weeks now, but Paul is now finally kind of putting technical language to it. And I think that leads us, that gospel core then leads us to the next part of this text, because after the gospel core, that moves us into gospel identity. So we're going to see this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Okay. This is a weird kind of couple of verses here. Here's what we first need to remember. Who is Paul speaking to in this message? In this context, who's he speaking to? Because if you don't read this verse in context, you're going to miss it. If you take this out of context, I think it's very easy to think that Paul is speaking to just kind of a general editorial us, to just kind of everybody out there. He's just kind of speaking to everybody. In our endeavor to be justified, he's just kind of saying things very generally. And if he's doing that, then it's going to sound like he's saying this. Well, when somebody is endeavoring to be justified, they're still found to be sinners, which everybody would agree with. Everybody agree with, while you're endeavoring on your justification, you're still a sinner. But that's not who Paul is addressing at this moment. He's not addressing the editorial us, the general us, but rather he's addressing Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians. And ever since verse 15, back in verse 15, he has been just simply addressing these guys and including now himself in that general we. So he's saying, we are Jews, Peter, Barnabas and Paul. We are Jews. We are justified by faith. We have believed. Now, this is super important because Peter and Paul, at this point, at verse 17, they're already Christians. They're already justified in Christ. So I think verse 17 actually needs to be read more like this. If, as we live as justified people, it becomes evident that we ourselves are still sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Like, that then makes this make a whole lot more sense. And so think about it for just a second, what he is saying here, okay? Paul is saying that he and Peter, the apostles, okay, these two guys, and listen, you could make a really strong argument that these are the two greatest Christians in history. You could make that argument. I heard a guy say, these are the two greatest Christians in history aside from Jesus. I don't think Jesus was a Christian, but that's okay. I don't know. Okay, but what Paul is saying here is that, listen, Peter and Paul, the two guys who the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles, we, though we are justified in Christ, in ourselves, we still are sinners. In the sight of God, we're justified, we're perfect, we're accepted, but in ourselves, man, we're still sinning. We still sin. And I think that's gospel identity. I'll put it up on the screen here, but I think there's this paradox that we have to balance into if we're Christians, that your gospel identity is both saint and sinner. That once you are justified, you have these dueling personalities almost within you that you have to wrestle with, saint and sinner. So every other religion, every other philosophy, every other worldview will say this: either you're a sinner trying to be righteous, or you're righteous and you used to be a sinner. Or maybe you're 30% sinner and 70% righteous. Or maybe you're 50-50, okay? But every other faith says that you're either a moral failure or you're honored and loved by God. There's not really a middle ground, but here's what the Christian is. The Christian is an honored failure. The Christian is a righteous sinner. A Christian is a justified sinner. That's what Paul's saying. A Christian is a saint and a sinner, and the minute you take those grave clothes off, man, you are a saint, but you're still a sinner. Right, the minute you get off that disgusting mat, you are a saint and a sinner, both of them together. It's a paradox. How are you saint and sinner together? These are two opposite things that are going together seemingly in the gospel. It's a paradox, yet it's true. And since we're just about a month away from the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I thought we would quote some Luther here, Martin Luther, because this is good Reformation theology. He gives us this idea of saint and sinner, and he does it in a little passage, a little bit of Latin, didn't speak English. I'm going to put it up here. This is the Latin for this idea from Luther. I haven't done Latin for a while. Simul justus et peccator, okay? That's Latin. So simul means, in Latin, it's where we get our word simultaneously. And justus is Latin for justice or righteousness. And peccator is just Latin for sinner. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and sinner. A Christian is a saint and a sinner simultaneously. That, I think, is the gospel identity. Now, last week, okay, here we talked about this line of the gospel, this walk the line. Remember I talked to you about like the drunk driving test? Like there's this line that if you stray one way or the other, what you're doing is you're veering off the chart, the course, the place that you're supposed to stay centered in. And that's what Paul is calling Peter out. He's saying you're not in step with or you're not in line with the gospel. But the question that we have to ask is, how do we actually stay on the line? How do we not veer one way or the other? Here's how I think you do this, okay? The metaphor of the line being a line. Here's what this means is that there is a left side and there is a right side to this gospel identity. There's a left and there is a right. And we're just going to be, every single one of us is going to tend to veer off one side or the other. Or listen, both ways if you're just a little bit out there like me, okay? You just kind of find yourself flip-flopping back and forth, okay? And so Tertullian, who's another church father, we're quoting all these old dead guys, which is great today, okay? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, put it like this. He says, as Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, So the gospel of justification is always justified between two opposite errors. And those two opposite errors, in theological terms, since we're on definitions and terms today, I'm just throwing all this varsity level stuff at you today. Here's the two errors. I'll put them on the screen. Legalism on one side and antinomianism on the other side. Feeling smart? Okay, it's good. Okay, write those down. Legalism, okay? Legalism means this. Essentially, it's anti-law. I mean, lawism, I'm sorry. Antinomianism is anti-law. Legalism essentially means lawism. Antinomianism means anti-law. These are the theological terms, but here, for our purposes, let me just kind of work these two thoughts out, these two strayings from the straight line of the gospel. Legalism, okay, basically says this. Yeah, I'm basically a sinner who's trying to become righteous. That's basically a legalist. That's a moralist. That's a religious person who's saying, the way in which I'm going to find God is I'm going to do all the righteous things. That's basically what legalism is. And that's just not the true gospel identity. So listen, if you're new to church, maybe you haven't been to church much in your life or whatever, you haven't been back for a while, this might freak you out a bit, but one of the primary rivals to the real gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is legalism. Religion. Religion is, in fact, one of the most damaging and fearful rivals of the gospel, legalistic religion, because each denomination seems to have their own sets of legalisms that they fall into. Every denomination. So if you were raised Catholic, here's what it was for you. Then you got to do these sacraments, and you got to hit these mile markers, and if you do all these things, then you're okay with God. That's kind of I kind of came from some Catholic tradition. That's what it was. It's you do the right things so that you're right with God. Maybe you grew up Pentecostal, okay? And in those kind of charismatic Pentecostal traditions, it tends to be a pursuit of a feeling. You know, just like this feeling. So I don't know what the marker is for that. Maybe you get your first tambourine, you get your first banner. I don't know what it is, but whatever. It's the first time you speak in tongues, but there's this experience or there's this moment where you're finally okay with God, and it's measured by some sort of personal experience. Maybe you grew up Presbyterian, and maybe that was, you know what, you had to memorize some set of laws or some sort of catechism, and once you memorize that, then man, you're good with God. You know, if you grew up evangelical, you know what legalism was? Good Christians don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't see rated R movies unless they're about the crucifixion of Jesus, right? We had to add that caveat on a decade ago, but that's where I entered into church, right? When I got saved in high school, that's where I entered in. Christians don't do these things. They don't drink, they don't smoke, and they don't watch rated R movies. Now hear me, those were all the things that I loved doing. So it made it for a real challenge to just say no to all of that stuff. And then listen, there is a whole lot of people, okay? There's a whole lot of people who think that they're Christians just because they go to church. Right? Because your parents raised you in church and you go to church. You haven't missed a Sunday since Moses came down from the mountain, right? Like that's you. And I say it a lot. I say this a lot. But sitting in church does not make you a Christian any more than sticking your head in the oven makes you a bundt cake. Getting in church does not make you a Christian. My daughter Harper, a pastor's kid, raised in church, doesn't miss many Sundays. She will not be a Christian simply because she's my daughter, because she's a pastor's kid. In fact, I'm nervous that she's a pastor's kid because there's a lot of that goes on with that, okay? But listen, her church attendance will not justify her. You are not justified because you grew up in church. You're not justified because you memorize scripture. You are not justified for any of those reasons, okay? Legalism, what it does is it puts our activity in front of this gospel identity, and that's falling off the line of the gospel. That's one of the two ways that we kind of stray from the gospel line. But then the antinomian side, okay, this other side, this is instead of the religious person, we have an irreligious person here. The antinomian is an irreligious person, and this person basically says this: I'm acceptable. I am lovable. I am accepted by God. If there is a God, then this God accepts just everybody as they are. Everybody just has to decide what is right or wrong for themselves. I've decided, and so therefore, I am accepted by this God being entity thing, deity. And here's how this plays out, okay? I'm going to say there are a lot of functional antinomians in the church under the guise of Christianity. Here's how it plays out. Yeah, I know that God is almighty and sovereign over heaven and earth. Yeah, I know that. And yeah, I know that he is the creator of life, the sustainer of all things. I know these things, but listen, I'm 26 years old with an English degree and I work at Starbucks. Okay? And I know better. I know better than you, God. I know how to do sex better. I know how to do money better. I know how to do relationships better. I mean, I know that God has a way of doing these things, but I'm certainly all right. God is, he loves me. God is love. I don't need the law. I don't need those rules. I am justified. That's functional antinomianism cloaked in some sort of Christianity that really biblically does not exist. So I see these as the two kind of big errors that we're going to drift either way of this gospel line, this legalistic and antinomian, the religious and the irreligious. The religious people saying, basically, I'm a sinner trying to become righteous. And then the irreligious person saying, I'm basically righteous, but you know what? Every once in a while, the error is human. And they don't care about the law. But the Bible is saying that if you go in either direction, you're going to miss the true gospel. And here's the interesting thing. This is just so good. The religious, legalist person tends to get really nervous about the gospel because it just seems too easy. The legalist is like, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, that's too easy. I'm not interested in any of this deathbed repentance stuff. That is until somebody in their family that they love is on their deathbed and they repent, and then they're all in on it. But I'm just saying, freely justified, that's too easy. But then the irreligious person looks at the gospel and says, this is too exclusive. This is too moralistic. I believe in a God that just accepts everybody. See, the legalist always thinks the gospel is actually antinomian. And the antinomian actually thinks that the gospel is legalistic. They think incorrectly about each other. And actually, that's kind of how you know if you've got the real gospel. Is if the legalist thinks you're pretty unlawful, and if the one who doesn't care about the laws thinks you're a bit legalistic. That feels pretty good in terms of gospel center. So, what does it mean to walk the line of the gospel and remember that you are simultaneously a saint and a sinner? Well, you have to understand first your gospel core, which is justification, and that leads to the gospel identity that you're a saint and a sinner. But now, here's the third part. What is the fruit then of that gospel identity? And I'm going to call it gospel transformation in the rest of our passage. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When you are justified by faith, and you begin to live in this identity that you are a saint and a sinner simultaneously, it will lead you to be transformed. And not just in word only, like actual change in your life, actual transformation that is gospel rooted will only come through these steps. So listen, I'll tell you in my life, the only reason why I don't live a life of remarkable transformation, of remarkable change in certain areas is because I'm always falling off to one side or to the other. Those two sides that we just talked about. I'm either thinking of myself as a sinner and forgetting how loved I am, or I'm thinking of myself as accepted and forgetting what a wicked sinner I am that I need to do some work on that sin. But it's only when you hold these two things, the saint and sinner thing, together and you live out of that, that you can actually find this transforming power for change in your life. Real deal change. So here's the two examples. It's all we have time for. I only had two examples. We have time for this. Here's the two examples of how this would play out. This gospel transformation, this change in your life. Take your self-image for a second. Your self-esteem, your self-image. Every other religion except the gospel is going to say this. If you're living up to your standards, like you have a good self-image, you may be humble and meek, but you won't be bold. You might be humble, but you will not be bold. Okay? Or you're going to be bold and brash, but you're not going to be humble. You're not going to be meek. You're going to train roll over people. But if you're a saint and a sinner, simultaneously, there is both a humility and a boldness that you will inhabit at the same time. You will be bold in who you are in Christ, but that will drive you to it should drive you to the most humility possible, because it was not of your own doing. It was Christ who did it all. You should be bold and you should be humble simultaneously. You cannot find that anywhere else. There's the first one. Second illustration is this: confrontation. Okay, confrontation with another person. If somebody wrongs you, some people are going to go after the person and attack them. That's me. Right? Backed into a corner. Here we go. Gloves come off. And most of the time, that's verbal abuse. I will just verbally lash out and take you down a couple notches. That's my thing. But that's, listen, so you're going to hurt them. You're going to pay them back. That's your, in terms of conflict, you're going to fight. Or the other option is flight, right? Fight or flight. So somebody hurts you, you say nothing, you just go off and lick your wounds. You'd rather not deal with that conflict. Those are the two options. Now, only if you're a sinner will you be able to forgive the wrong person who wrongs you. Only if you know yourself as a sinner that God forgave can you extend forgiveness. But listen, only if you're confident enough that you are loved by that God will you be able to confront the wrongs that that wrong person did to you. Both forgiveness and confrontation are necessary in this kind of relationship. And without gospel transformation, you'll either err on the side of speaking the truth without love, right? Backhand to the face, or you'll walk away, which is not loving nor truthful. You see what I'm saying here? This is where the rubber, true transformation, gospel change in your life. When Paul is saying, when you get this identity thing, when you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. But you do actually live, but it's by faith. Like, so it's a circular thing. He's saying, listen, you want to see real transforming work in your life? You need to know your gospel identity, which is rooted ultimately in the core of the gospel justification. Do you see how these are connected? I'll put this kind of wrap-up slide up there. The gospel core, the justification by faith, it leads to gospel identity, the saint and sinner thing, which ultimately leads to change, this gospel transformation. And you can't get to the change that you want without the preceding two. They all form this linear pattern. Let me end with this illustration, okay? There's this account of St. Augustine. Okay, so we're 3 for 3 for dead guys here. St. Augustine helps us in this point. Before he was a Christian, St. Augustine was pretty much a sex addict. This is well known, that he was with prostitutes, he had illegitimate children, etc. I mean, just was a sex-crazed individual. And the story goes that after his conversion, he's on the street one day, and he bumps into an old girlfriend of his. And she comes up to him and she goes, "Augustine, hey, how are you?" Kind of all, you know, seductively, or what, I don't know what, you know, third century seductivity looks like, but Augustine sees her, and he says, "I'm fine, you know, thank you, good to see you." I mean, just really cordial, but then he turns, and he starts walking away from this woman. None of the kind of, you know, slobbering or just whatever that he used to do when he saw this woman in the street. And so she wonders at this point, like, I wonder if he didn't even recognize, maybe he didn't recognize me. And so she's like, "Augustine," she calls out as he's walking away, she goes, "Augustine, it is I." And the story goes that Augustine turns to her and he says, "Yes, I know, but it is not I." Now here's what Augustine is saying. He's saying, "Woman, I care for you. I'm glad to see you, but you are no longer my righteousness. You are no longer my justification. You're no longer my identity. I'm no longer addicted to you in the way that I was. I no longer need you in my arms to complete me. I don't need this anymore because I am not myself anymore." He was transformed. That's change. That's gospel change in his life. His identity as saint and sinner, rooted in justification by faith, led to a real transformation when sin approached him on the street. You will never experience the transforming work of the gospel without your identity and without this core understanding of justification. This is the way that we walk the line. This is the way that we stay in step with the gospel. It's to be rooted in the gospel for your justification and your sanctification. So I said it this way. You never graduate from the gospel. You never move on from this to something beyond it. This is not an elementary doctrine. This is the doctrine that you must stay in. You never get to that point where you're away from this understanding that you are a sinner and that you have a greater Savior. You can't get away from that. And Christian, listen, if you are in Christ, you already have this. And if you want to trade that for legalism or for antinomianism, for religion or for irreligion, like that's crazy. And actually, the passage concludes in verse 21, which I think culminates this whole engagement with Peter, because Paul's like, listen, I'm astonished. It's blowing my mind that you would trade this. That you would nullify this grace, that you would nullify this intimacy, that you would nullify the gospel. So here's the question for us today. Do you really believe the gospel? Are you sick of walking around in either the chains of religion or irreligion? Are you ready to take off those chains and put on the gospel of Christ? I mean, listen, for some of you, this might be the first time you've ever been in church where someone has said, listen, the thing you need to repent of is church. Some of you need to repent of your antinomianism, right? Where you are just doing whatever you think is right. But my gut tells me that in this room, more of us need to repent of church and our activities as part of our justification. Maybe that's what you need to repent of. Whatever it is, you need to repent of trying to justify yourself with religious things or irreligious things rather than allowing yourself to be justified by the only thing that actually justifies you. So I'm going to say it again. I said this a couple weeks ago. The offer is on the table. Free justification by faith. To walk out of this room with a new identity, that you are a saint and a sinner. And then that transforming power from the Holy Spirit into your life can actually manifest itself in real change in your life. And my hope is that you'll hear this, that your heart will be opened and that you will respond. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for this passage. I'm grateful for verse 20, this kind of coffee cup, t-shirt, Christian bookstore verse, but Lord, I am more thankful for the entirety of this text that shows us this progression of the gospel that would call us to walk the straight line, that would encourage us to kind of follow after you, in step with you, and ultimately that would call us away from these perversions, these false gospels. So Lord, I don't know where brothers and sisters are in this place. Some may not be saved at all. And I would pray, Lord, that they would trust in you, that they would lay their yes down, that they would say yes to you as Lord and Savior. But Lord, my gut tells me that there are more in this room who are Christians who are seeking their justification elsewhere. Lord, that they are looking for what they have freely received from you in other places. Some heading down the path of irreligion, thinking that they know better, thinking that they don't need your laws, that they don't need your ethics, that they don't need your morality, but that's just simply not the case. But then I'm guessing there's a lot in here, Father, who rather than turning to this anti-law mentality, they turn to their religious activities to find that approval. But Lord, what we're seeing here is that approval comes through you alone. It can't be found in church attendance. It can't be found in how much money you give. It can't be found in where you serve. It is only found in Christ and He alone. Lord, let this gospel message change us. Lead us from justification to our identity being rooted in you, which will ultimately bring around the change that we desire. And I pray this moves from head knowledge with definitions and terms into heart, to transformation, to change us. So Lord, we love you. We're grateful for this passage. And we pray now that Holy Spirit, the true preacher at Fathom Church, that you would transform our hearts, that you would make these things real in light of your goodness and your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus.